It's good to see you here, and it's good to know there are others out there. If you turn with your Bibles, in your Bibles, to Romans chapter 16, verse 27. Dun-dun-dun-dun. Final verse. If you remember last week, I said that my current plan, that was last week, was to finish Romans this week. Well, the plan has changed just ever so slightly. We'll be looking at the final verse today, but I can't quite let go yet. So next week, we'll have what will probably be the final summary message of Romans. Is that okay? I'm good with that? But today, our focus will be on this final verse of this great letter. This is Paul's final concluding thought, concluding the doxology, his final call to praise and worship the Lord. So let's look briefly at the full doxology to set the stage for this final verse. Remember, it's one long sentence. It begins in verse 25, now to him. Remember, this is about God. It is to God. It is for God. The entire book of Romans is all about God, as is in reality the whole Bible. Therefore, this doxology, which points to God, is an apt conclusion. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. Remember, it is God who gives you strength. We looked at that word strength sort of in depth last week. It's God who establishes you blameless in his sight. It's God who enables you to stand against temptation, to stand firm in your faith. It's God who upholds you and strengthens you so that you will not fall. And how does he do that? Well, Paul writes, now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. God strengthens us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that was a mystery, kept secret for long ages, kept seen only in foreshadows in the Old Testament, has now been in Christ Jesus manifested. His presence on the earth has been fully revealed. And the mystery is this, that both Jews and Gentiles, all nations, can receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The offer of the reconciliation with God is to all peoples. It goes out to all peoples. And anyone can be saved by the grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith leads to obedience of God. Those who trust in Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, can now, by the power of the Spirit, live in obedience to God. They can live a new life. They receive a new heart. They experience transformation. They're justified and made righteous. This is God's command. This is his plan. This is his purpose. And with that, Paul concludes Romans with these worshiping words. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when Paul comes to this final verse of the doxology, this conclusion to the entire book of Romans, this final call to lift up praise and worship and honor to the Lord, he emphasizes two things. They are the wisdom and the glory of God. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Again, amen. So if you're taking notes today, and if you've printed out the things and the fill in the blanks, they're going to be kind of obvious. There's two, and they're the wisdom of God, number one, and the glory of God, number two. Today, that's what we're going to be focusing on. And it's my hope, and it's my prayer, that as we see these aspects of who God is, as his wisdom, as his glory are revealed, as we see them a little clearer maybe than we did when we came in, that we will not only know more about God in our heads, but our eyes will be open to what these aspects, these truths about God mean for us. What they mean for how God relates to you and me, to His people. It's my prayer that as we grasp hold of the wisdom and the glory of God, it will cause us to trust, to obey, to love, to worship, and glorify Him in greater and deeper ways. So would you just join me as I pray that for us today? Father God, I pray as we look into Your Word, as we dwell on Your wisdom and Your glory, Father, I pray that our eyes will be opened, our hearts will be changed. I pray that we would fall deeper in love with You, that we would be people who trust You and obey You with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. In Christ's name, amen. So let's begin with the wisdom of God. Paul's just pointed to God's mysterious plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, how God is and will bring about the obedience of faith to the nations. And then he writes, remember, in his own hand now, he's dictated the whole book, and then he takes pen in hand and he writes these words, "To the only wise God." God's plan of salvation causes Paul to point to God's wisdom. God, in His wisdom, provides a way of salvation for all peoples through the sacrificial death of His Son, Jesus Christ. So with that as a great example of the wisdom of God, let's focus on the wisdom of God. Now first, let's look at a general definition of wisdom. I actually like what the way it's only three W's, right? Dictionary.com defines it. Wisdom is knowledge of what is true or right, coupled with just judgment as to action. Wisdom is not only knowing what is true and right, which is difficult in itself, but it includes an understanding of what to then do about it, how to rightly deal with any given situation. I also like how John Piper defines wisdom. Wisdom is knowing what the greatest goal is in any situation, and what the best way is to achieve it, that goal. Again, there is knowing. Out of all the possibilities, wisdom knows which is the best, the greatest goal. Plus, there's action. Wisdom knows how to achieve that goal. So in both definitions, we see that wisdom is more than knowledge. It's more than knowing stuff, facts, figures. It's more than knowing the facts about something. Wisdom involves making just judgments and acting upon them. Knowing the right thing to do in a given situation and then doing it. So wisdom and knowledge, they overlap. You can't exercise wisdom without knowledge, because to figure out the best way to achieve a goal, you must have knowledge about many factors. On the other hand, you can have a lot of knowledge and not have any wisdom. You can know the facts of a situation, but not know what the greatest goal is or the right thing to do to achieve that goal. You may know, for example, all the biological facts about a virus and its ability to spread, and yet you have no real idea what the best things to do are in a world that's exposed to that virus. That takes wisdom. So as we can see in our world, knowledge, education even, does not equal wisdom. There are many brilliant fools and many less educated sages, right? But enough about human wisdom, or lack thereof. I share this so that we might contrast it with the wisdom of God. Because that's what Paul's talking about. Romans 16:27, to the only wise God. And the difference between man's wisdom and God's is infinite. Because first, God knows all things, every possibility. God is omniscient, all-knowing. Plus, God is righteous. Therefore, He always knows what is true and right and just. His judgments are always perfect. Therefore, he always knows the best, the perfect goal in every situation. He has total and perfect knowledge of billions and billions of relevant factors in every situation that enables him to know the best way to achieve any goal. Now, in Romans 16, 27, Paul not only says that God is wise, he calls him the only wise God. But Paul doesn't mean that there are many gods and all but one are foolish. He says in 1 Timothy 1, 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. God is not just the only wise God, he is the only God, period. 1 Timothy 2, 5, Paul writes again, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So in Romans 16, 27, when Paul says, to the only wise God, he means to God alone who is wise. The one and only God is wise. We've seen this already in our study through Romans. We've talked about God's wisdom in chapter 11. Verses 33 through 36, Paul expresses the extent of God's wisdom. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The wisdom of God is very deep. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. It is so deep that his judgments are unsearchable. We're not going to get them all. It's so deep that his ways are inscrutable. They can't be easily understood by us finite creatures. His wisdom is so deep that no one has been or ever could be his counselor. God does not need anyone's advice, including yours and mine. In fact, the wisdom of God is so deep and so expansive that it does not and cannot increase. To increase in wisdom, something would have to go into God's mind, to come into God's mind that wasn't already there. But Romans 11, 36 emphatically says that this does not happen. From him and through him and to him are all things, everything. There is nothing he does not know. And if all things are from him, there is no wisdom in the universe that is not already his. God never has an now I see, or an aha moment. Therefore, we conclude God is infinite in wisdom. The wisdom of God is infinite. That is, his wisdom cannot be increased, not because he has limits, but because every conceivable increase is already his. Now, don't forget, okay, that's the facts maybe about the wisdom of God, but don't forget, Paul wrote these words to the only wise God in a doxology. God's infinite wisdom must be, should be, now a cause for us to rejoice and praise his holy name. Why? Well, first, what Paul is referring to specifically is because it was the wisdom of God that devised the plan that led to our salvation. It was the wisdom of God that sent his one and only Son into the world to live a perfect life, to die on a cross for our sins, and to rise again to secure our salvation and our eternal life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for us the quintessential example of the wisdom of God and how it benefits us. And God's wisdom for our lives does not end with our salvation, as if that were not enough. God's wisdom means he not only knows the right and the true and the best way to accomplish all of his plans and purposes, he also, on an individual, on a personal level, always knows the right and true way to accomplish his purposes and plans for you, for me. And if we couple God's wisdom with his infinite love, infinite power, the impact is overwhelming, astonishing, because not only does his wisdom enable him to know what is best in every situation, he not only knows the perfect way to accomplish what is best, but because he loves us, he wants to accomplish what is best for us. And because he's all-powerful, he can accomplish what is best for us. We see that in the gospel, and we continue to see it in our lives. That's why the Bible contains such promises as Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Not possible if God was not infinitely wise and loving and powerful. Because of God's wisdom, love, and power, we can be assured that those who love God, those who've been called into relationship with Jesus Christ, we can know that all things, everything, even pandemics and shutdowns and difficult, painful circumstances in our own lives, work together for our good. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. We need to let that sink in. Sink into the depths of our own souls. And then let it work into every crevice of our mind and every area of our life. Maybe there are areas that you have not been trusting God's wisdom, his love, and his power. I'm just not sure if he's got it. If he's got my best interest at heart. I'm just not sure if he knows what's best for me. I'm just not sure if he can do this. And therefore, you have not been obeying his word. You have not been experiencing the obedience of faith. See, that's the thing. Get that obedience of faith. When you truly have faith in God's love, in God's wisdom and power, the result is obedience. Why would I do anything else? But instead, you've been following your own path based on your own extremely limited wisdom. Maybe there are times when you think, even subconsciously, maybe there are times when your actions portray what you're thinking subconsciously, that your wisdom is better than God's. You think you know the best thing for you and the best way to accomplish your goals. Well, let me tell you this. Compared to the infinite wisdom of God, your wisdom, my wisdom, is not just limited, but it's infinitesimally, you got the word, right? It's really small. It's inadequate. So based on the word of God, can I give some advice here? Whenever your wisdom, what you think is right and just, the way you believe you should proceed to achieve some specific goal, whenever your wisdom comes in conflict with the wisdom of God contained in the Word of God, remember, it was God's wisdom that saved you in the first place, and it's God's wisdom that is infinite. So disregard your wisdom and go with God's. That seems sound advice, would you think? For example, suppose you have a coworker. They find out, hopefully maybe you tell them, that you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and from that point forward, they take every opportunity to ridicule you, to ridicule your faith, worst of all, to ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, human wisdom, my wisdom, might think that the greater goal in this situation would be to put that jerk to shame, to use words to belittle him, to put X-lax in his coffee, to let the air out of his tires. I mean, that would be right. I mean, he is putting down the creator of the universe, the one who died for him. He deserves my wrath. That would be just. That would be right. But that's not what the wisdom of God says. Instead, it says the opposite. Remember, we could look at a lot of verses. We'll go back. We'll stay in Romans. Remember Romans 12, 14, where Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." That is the wisdom of God. It's crazy talk to lots of people, but it's the wisdom of God. The wise thing to do with someone who's persecuting you is not to retaliate, but to bless them. Not to put Ex-Lax in their coffee, but to bring them some Starbucks. I know that doesn't always sound or feel right or good. I know that's not what the world would tell you to do. That's why we have to release our wisdom in favor of the wisdom of God. And I have one final bit of good news for us. As believers, we have access to the wisdom of God. We have been filled with, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us. God's word itself is filled with wisdom, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Romans 12, 14, just one example. And along with God's word, James says that in any situation, you can ask God for wisdom. Verse 5 of chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, which is me and you all the time, let him ask God, who gives generously to all who without reproach, and it will be given him. This is a promise. If you're in a situation and you don't know what the greatest goal is or how to achieve it, and maybe you're unsure of what God's word says, as a child of God, you can ask your Father for wisdom, for guidance, for direction. I mean, go to the word first. Seek the word. There's most things are covered there in principle, if not in detail. But then you can ask, God, give me your wisdom in this situation. And James says he will answer. He will give some of his infinite wisdom to you. So to the only wise God, we worship and praise God for his infinite wisdom. Wisdom that saved us. And wisdom that is at work in our lives and is available to us today. Now we turn to the glory of God. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. As we did with wisdom, the wisdom of God, let's begin by attempting to define the glory of God. I say attempt because glory is difficult, maybe even impossible to define. Because glory is more like the word beauty than it is the word basketball. You can define a basketball by saying it's round, it's inflated, it's about 9-10 inches in diameter, it's used in a game to bounce and put through a hoop, and so on. But you can't do the same with words like beauty. We all know that beauty exists, but the reason we can talk about it is because we've seen it. Sometimes we can agree upon it, not because we can define it. Beauty is often in the eye of the beholder, right? So what might help us to get a definition of the glory of God is to think about it in terms of one of his other attributes. Maybe an attribute that's a little more definable. Now, God has many attributes that describe his nature. Wisdom being one we just looked at. But there are others. God is love. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omniscient, all-knowing. God is omnipresent, everywhere, all the time. He's immutable, unchangeable. God is just. God is righteous, God is merciful, and we could go on. But let's take one of his attributes, holiness. God is holy. This may, in fact, be the most descriptive attribute of God's nature. And let's see how the Bible relates God's holiness to his glory. In Scripture, the word holy means to be a sacred, a perfect, set apart, without blemish untarnished. And in the case of God, His holiness means that He is perfect and sacred and set apart in a class by Himself. He alone is God, the only wise God. He alone is truly holy. To the extent that we have holiness, are holy, it's only because it's derived from God, only because God gives it to us. We have no inherent holiness about us. We are made holy through Jesus Christ. So God, like no other, is holy, perfect, set apart in all that He is. He's incomparable. He is unique. There is none like Him. Now let's see how God's holiness relates to His glory. In Isaiah 6:3, the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Three holies. No other attribute is treated that way. Love, love, love is God, you know, just holy. It's an emphasis, God's supreme holiness in His incomparable nature. He is set apart like no other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. What Isaiah is saying is that the effect of God's holiness, the fact that God is holy, 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 means the whole earth is now filled, full of His glory. The glory of God is the revelation of His holiness. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection and greatness of His divine nature, and His glory is the display of His holiness. His glory is the revelation of who He is. And who He is holy, holy, holy. In Leviticus 10:3, God says, I will be shown to be holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. When God shows Himself to be holy, the result is His glory. He's glorified. The glory of God is His revealed holiness. And His holiness is who He is. It's His nature. So the glory of God is the revelation of His nature. And this applies not only to God's holiness, but to every other aspect of His nature, every other attribute of God. His wisdom, His love, His grace and mercy and power and justice and righteousness. When we see those attributes of God at work in Christ, at work in the world, at work in our lives, we see the glory of God. Because when we see who God is, it is always glorious. You know, other things can be glorious at times, but God is always glorious. The glory of God is the revelation of who He is. So that's what Paul is putting forth in his doxology, that God's nature, who He is, will be revealed forevermore. And that revelation has and will continue to take place through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the revelation of His glory. Remember last week we saw that Jesus is the perfect reflection or revelation of who God is. Therefore, Jesus Christ shines forth the glory of God. And Paul calls for God's glory to shine forth throughout all eternity, forevermore. Now, I want us to see one more thing in verse 27 before we get to sort of how this applies to us. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. What does "to God be glory" mean? Now, it's important to note that the way Paul wrote it, there is no verb at all. No be. It simply says, "to the only wise God, glory forevermore." And I think the absence of the verb opens the meaning to both, to two things, a worshipful statement of fact and a worshipful expression of longing. Let me explain. The statement of fact would be, "to God belongs glory." In other words, Paul is declaring the truth, this truth in worship. God is glorious. It's just a fact. Whether you or I see it or not, God has it and God displays it. And that display is perfectly seen in his wisdom, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the expression of longing would be, may glory be given to God. That is, may people see him as glorious and praise him as glorious. Give God glory, not in the sense of adding something to him, adding something to the revelation of who he is, but acknowledging it and valuing it, valuing him, treasuring him for who he is. So when Paul leaves the verb out and simply says, to the only wise God glory forevermore, I think he has both of these in mind. It's a fact that God is glorious. Every aspect of his nature is infinitely glorious. And the longing, the prayer, may all peoples, through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, see and acknowledge and value and declare God's glory. And it's this second one, giving glory to God, glorifying God, that Paul is seeking to do here in the book of Romans. And that's what he sought to do in all of his life. Paul understood that his purpose was to point to God, to the glory of God, to the glorious glory of God. We saw this even as the letter began. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul introduces himself to the church in Rome. He writes, we, apostles, he's referring to, have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Commenting on this verse, John Piper wrote, for the sake of his name among all the nations means that Paul's goal is that the name of Christ be seen as infinitely glorious above all other names and all other persons and all other ideas and all other possessions and all other possible dreams. In other words, Paul's desire is that the glory of Christ be known and valued in all the world above all other things. And that must be our desire as well. In fact, that's our first core value as a church, bringing glory to God, declaring with our words, with our deeds, with our lives, who God is, declaring his glorious nature to all peoples. In fact, this declaration of God's glory is not an option, it's a command. In 1 Chronicles 16:24, we read, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. That's our purpose, to bring glory to God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we've talked about that, how to do that in our daily lives, and we'll certainly talk about it again. But as we conclude, I want us to see how God's glory is for our good. I want us to see that we're not only to glorify God, but we are to praise and worship him for his glory. We might think that God's glory, his greatness being seen, his nature being revealed, is for God's good, and in a sense, it is. God is for God's glory. The Bible is clear, 1 Chronicles, other places. God desires, God seeks, God commands that he be glorified. Mainly, I would say, because it's the right thing to do. Because God alone is truly glorious, and God alone deserves to be glorified by all peoples. But the amazing and wonderful thing is this. The thing I want us to understand today is that God's glory, the display, the revelation of who he is always for our good. Always for the good of his people. 18th century pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards explains it this way. If you're out there in YouTube land, or if you're here, you might want to wake up for this. Pay attention, because this is a little difficult to follow, but it's worth the attempt. God, Jonathan Edwards writes, God, in seeking His glory, seeks the good of His creatures, because the emanation, the coming forth, the revelation of His glory implies the happiness of His creatures. And in communicating His fullness for them, He does it for Himself, because their good, which He seeks, is so much in union and communion with Himself. God is their good. Their excellency and happiness is nothing but the emanation and expression of God's glory. God's respect to the creature's good and His respect to Himself is not a divided respect, but both are united in one. As the happiness of the creature aimed at is happiness in union with Himself. Let me see if I can summarize. Bring a little bit of clarity, because there's a lot in there. The key phrase that Edward uses, I think, is this emanation of His glory implies the happiness of His creatures. Or I would say, the coming forth, the revelation, the display of His glory results in good for His creatures. Think about it. What is the glory of God? We said earlier, the glory of God is the revelation of His nature. And the thing we need to see is that God's revelation of His nature is always a good thing for those who trust in Him. I'm leaving out what it is for those who don't trust in Him. That's a different sermon. What we're talking about is those who do trust in Him. We've already seen with regards to His wisdom, His love, and His power. When God reveals or puts these things about Himself on display, when He acts as His nature defines Him with love and wisdom and power, He is glorified, and all things are working together for good to those who love Him. Think about this in terms of His forgiveness and grace and mercy. When these attributes of God are revealed, specifically when they were revealed on the cross, the result is that God is glorified for His love. What a great love God had. We see it on the cross. For His grace. Man, amazing grace. That He would send His Son to die in our place. His mercy, we deserved wrath, we deserved death. He gave it to Christ. And forgiveness, our sins are forgiven. We could add justice. Justice is served because Christ paid the penalty that we deserved. So all of these attributes, God is glorified and more. And we are the beneficiaries of His love and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness and His dealing with His justice, not through us, but through Christ. So as God is glorified for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are in turn saved from our sins by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for God's glory and for our good. And we could go on with other attributes and actions of God, how their display brings glory to God and good for His people. But we need to stop here. Because the ultimate purpose of this message and of Paul's doxology is that we would praise and worship God for who He is, for His wisdom and His glory in all things, His glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read the doxology one final time. And as I read, I'd ask that you would join me, that we make it our prayer. And as I read, Emily and her friends are going to come up. And then they're going to lead us in one final song of praise and worship. So join me. You don't have to read it, but just join me in prayer. Now to Him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been known, made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your wisdom. We thank you so much for your glory and what those mean to us. Father, they say so much about who you are, your nature, your beauty. But Lord, you've chosen in your infinite wisdom that they would be directed to our good as well. Lord, and we praise you and we honor you and we thank you for that. And now we sing to your glorious praise. In Christ's name, amen.